left off last week with the people of Israel just barely out of Egypt on their way to the promised land. God did not lead them on the shortest route, which would have been 250 miles through the lands of the Philistines, but he led them by the way of the wilderness and the Red Sea. There is a close similarity as far as starting points in the comparison between these two movements. Years ago, there was a comment in a book titled Testimonies to Ministers, page 98. First of all, the author quoted 1 Corinthians 10, 1-4, reading these words. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. All of these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And then this comment was made on this scripture passage. The experience of Israel, referred to in the above words by the apostle, and as recorded in the 105th and 106th Psalms, contain warnings and lessons that the people of God in these last days especially need to study. I urge that these chapters be read at least once every week. Well, I guess that you would have to accept the fact that we have good authority for considering this theme once every week for a while on Sabbath. Tremendous lessons for us in these last days. Now, as the people of Israel left Egypt for the promised land, I'd like to have you notice the sequence of motivation, the sequence of stimulus that God used. The first thing that they heard of from the lips of Moses and Aaron was of the promised land, going back to the promised land. A land flowing with milk and honey. The second thing that happened was that these people were led by God into experiences of faith and trust. God wanted them to learn to depend upon His mighty power. And the third thing that they came face to face with was the law of God. Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. After that, they still hadn't learned their lessons of faith and trust, and this went on for years. But the sequence is quite interesting in transferring it to our day. What should be our primary motivation to the people who are in the darkness of this world of sin? Should our first appeal to them be, the Ten Commandments? Should our first appeal be Jesus? Should our first appeal be a world doomed and about ready to blow to bits? Should our first appeal be about the promised land? One of the interesting things that some of us have done is collect handbills for evangelistic meetings. And we have scrapbooks full of them. Doomsday seems to be the number one billing doomsday. That's why I like, in my memory, going back as a boy to the Sawdust Trail with my father and uncle, the number one topic on their list, always. Millions brokenhearted, longing for heaven. Heaven, is it a real place? This was precisely the first appeal to the people in Egypt, the promised land. You know, there are some people in this world who are not happy unless they're sad. And there are some people who are bent toward paranoia. And if we talk about doomsday and everything going to pieces, they will come and say, good, let us have it. Tell us more. Make us hurt. And these are the same kind of people that would develop into paranoia church members, not happy unless they have someone after them ready to persecute them and saw them asunder, ready to pour hot oil down their throats. You know, is it possible to appeal to the paranoia tendencies of some people and gravitate that type of person? I'm glad that God tells us of the promised land. He knows that our first response is going to be somewhat of a selfish response. I want to go to heaven. I'm homesick for heaven. But I'm glad that God doesn't leave us there. It is simply the springboard at the edge of the pool of His love. And He wants us to spring into that pool, whether it's Red Sea or whether it's a spiritual facsimile. And realize He is able to take us through lessons of faith and trust. Well, now the route took these people along the Red Sea to an impasse. Mountains on two sides, the Red Sea on the third side, and the Egyptians behind. An absolute impasse. We read about it in Exodus, the 14th chapter, starting with verse 10. It wasn't long after they left Egypt that the people of Israel began to gripe and complain. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Now notice Moses' response. You don't see a man who is quaking in his boots. You see a man who is standing with firm jaw. And he says to the people, verse 13, fear not. Stand still. Stand still. You know, there are a number of places, including our scripture lesson this morning in Ephesians, that talks about standing. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. The Lord shall fight what? For you. For you. In you, through you, with you? No, for you. But verse 15 sounds like an apparent opposite. The Lord said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward. The first message to them is, stand still. And the second message is, go forward. Now, how can you get that together? You have the same thing in 2 Chronicles, the 20th chapter, years later, where the people of Judah are faced with the Moabites and the Ammonites. And the prophet of the Lord stands up and tells them, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And then tells them to go out and meet the enemy. For what purpose? God wanted them to have a vantage point to see what he was going to do with them. God didn't want his people at home sitting in the rocking chair while he was out fighting the enemy. He wanted his people out watching to see what heaven can do. Now, the only way you can get this together in Exodus, the 14th chapter, stand still and go forward, is that they were to stand still in relationship to the enemy. They were to do nothing in fighting the enemy. But they were to go forward into the Red Sea in a demonstration of faith and trust. They were active in terms of faith. They were passive in terms of fighting the enemy. And, of course, God had already made it clear to them that he would fight their battles for them, right here in this chapter. In the book Patriarchs and Prophets, page 247, it was not his purpose that they should gain the land by warfare, but by strict obedience to his commands. This is a strange invitation for people who were used to war and warfare. At least they had been used to it looking on. The Egyptians were a warlike people. What kind of arsenal did God intend to use in his battles against the enemy? If you turn to the 23rd chapter of Exodus, verses 27 and 28, you will find out about God's ammunition. I will send my fear before thee. Evidently, God had some kind of psychological method of putting fear into the hearts of the enemy, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee, and I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite from before thee. What kind of ammunition? Hornets. That's strange, isn't it? The only person who would consider that a strange form of arsenal would be the one who's never been stung by a hornet. Have you ever been stung by a hornet? You don't stay around. You turn your back. And you run. My brother got stung by a yellow jacket once when we were boys. And I thought he was being ridiculous to carry on the way he was, screaming and crying. And I told him so. And just then I was stung by the yellow jacket's brother. And that was the first duet my brother and I ever sang. We carried on together. Evidently, God knew where he could get plenty of hornets. And they were an never-ending supply. He had hailstones. He had psychological warfare, however he did it. Fear. God had his methods. And he also had the water treatment, which we are going to notice, of course, today. All right, so now you see the people of Israel at the borders of the Red Sea. According to the pulpit commentary, the Red Sea at this time was about 1 to 5 miles wide and about 18 feet deep. It was evidently at nighttime that the people of Israel were to march through the Red Sea. There is a popular delusion that the people of Israel did not see the Red Sea open until they went down and touched their feet in the water. You hear this quite often from people who like to indicate that God wants us to do something in order to make it happen. No, according to the record, Moses stood out over the water with his rod, and the Red Sea parted, and then the people went in and marched through. It is true, at the end of their wilderness wandering, when they crossed the Jordan River, that the feet of the priests went into the water first, and the waters parted. But not at the Red Sea. You see, there is this constant effort to try and weave in something to do with man's power in relationship to the victories that God gives. Watch out for it. I'd like to propose to you today that when God makes a promise, He has the power to keep His promise. He does not need our help. In fact, our interference often keeps Him from being able to fulfill His promise. And the reason for defeat many times in the Christian life is not that we haven't tried hard enough, it is that we have tried too hard. Does this hang together at all? It was lessons of faith and trust, depending totally upon God's power, that God tried to teach these people. Well, the waters opened up, the people marched in. Evidently, the floor of the sea was dry, by a miracle as well. And the people passed over, including boys and girls. Uncle Arthur has it in his Bible story, picture of boys throwing rocks at the wall of water as they walk through. I don't think so. Boys are boys, but when you're walking between two walls, 18 feet of water, don't tell me that they didn't walk through rather gingerly. I'd hate to puncture a hole in one of those walls of water. And although it is an interesting little human interest picture, I can see them walking through by faith and trust, and with extreme solemnity, realizing what was happening, can't you? Now the ridiculous thing is that people who have turned their backs on God become so numb when it comes to using their cerebrums that they will do stupid things which the Egyptians did. Can you imagine the Egyptians following these people in with 18 feet of water on each side of them? It reminds you of Balaam. And Balaam is trying to force his donkey through the gate. And all of a sudden the donkey turns around and begins to talk. And he says, "Are you doing the right thing by beating on me?" And Balaam says, "Yes, I am doing the right thing." Now, how blind can you get to dialogue with your donkey? As though it was an everyday happenstance. But this happens again and again with people who are the enemies of God, who are deluded by Satan. And so they go right ahead with extreme bravado through the Red Sea until all of his army, including the 600 chariots, are in the middle of those seething billows above. And then you have that tremendous moment when Moses stretches out his rod again, and the Egyptians were drowned. Well, you say, didn't they know how to swim? Swimming was not the issue. If you read the description of the Bible and in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, you discover that these people were clad with armor. Armor clad. It's like scuba diving without a tank. Perhaps this is the first record of scuba diving in history. And when the waters closed in on them, perhaps some of them got their armor off under there, because there were bodies washed ashore. Perhaps they were washed ashore with their armor. But the armies of the Egyptians were destroyed, and God's promise was fulfilled that they would never see them again. Now the people on the other side of the sea began to sing and to shout praises to God. There was a song written, the song of Moses. And you have tremendous rejoicing and dancing and praising on the banks of the Red Sea. It's interesting to notice that in the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, there are only two accounts of faith in reference to the people of Israel during their journey from Egypt to Canaan. Now, of course, Hebrews, the 11th, is the famous faith chapter. Verses 29 and 30. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. Only two accounts of faith made the faith chapter. One was at the beginning of their journey to the Promised Land, the other at the end. The time in between was filled with lessons hard learned, lessons hardly learned, of distrust. Again and again, these people failed, and that's why they're wandering in the wilderness. Let's not forget this. In the modern Advent movement, I want to read you something that connects the modern Advent movement with the ancient people of Israel. From the book Great Controversy, page 457, written in the 1880s. Don't miss that. The history of Israel is a striking illustration of the past experience of the Adventist body. God led his people in the Advent movement just as he led the children of Israel. In the great disappointment, their faith was tested, as was that of the Hebrews at the Red Sea. Do you get the connection? What was our Red Sea experience? The great disappointment. Had they still trusted in the divine hand that had been with them, in their past experience, they would have seen of the salvation of God. Who? The people in the modern Advent movement. If all who had labored unitedly in the work in 1844 had received the third angel's message, the Lord would have wrought mightily with their efforts had they proclaimed it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Evidently, it has not been proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit as it should have been. A flood of light would have been shed upon the world. Years ago, the inhabitants of the world would have been warned, the closing work completed, and Christ would have come for the redemption of his people. And that was written in 1880s. What would years ago from the 1880s mean? Well, you say, how much longer is it going to go on? No wonder people get up and ask the question, how near is near? It's a hard point to accept that for 100 years, Christ's coming has been right around the corner. The only conclusion, it seems to me, is that the end of the world, Christ's coming, the entrance into the heavenly Canaan, is not based on the clock. It is based on conditions. Conditions. And we have teetered on the edge of those conditions for scores of years. It's been near all the time, just as near as the fulfillment of those conditions. As we proceed in this study, we're going to take a longer look at what some of those conditions are. But consider these groups of people in 1844. You know, there was the Advent movement. There was no such thing as the Seventh-day Adventist. The people involved in 1844 were Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and Catholics and you name it. Is that true? People from all different faiths, denominations. Farmers, lawyers, preachers. 3,000 preachers preached that Jesus was coming, shook the world, America and overseas as well. The great Advent movement. Now some people come along and they say, that was sort of a childish, naive thing that went on back there. They greatly misunderstood, and they made a big mistake, and we've grown up since then. We're much more sophisticated today. We are using our heads. We aren't getting involved in foolish little things like that. I've even heard some of our own pseudo-intellectuals within our church make these kind of statements. The longer that we've been with God, the more intelligent we have demonstrated. The only answer to that is what a little lady said who was present during the movement of 1844, Great Controversy, page 401 and 611. Of all the great religious movements since the days of the apostles, none have been more free from human imperfections and the wiles of Satan than was that of 1844. Even now, after the lapse of many years, all who shared in that movement and who have stood firm upon the platform of truth still feel the holy influence of that blessed work and bear witness that it was of God. The Advent movement of 1840 to 1844 was a glorious manifestation of the power of God. In some countries, there was the greatest religious interest which has been witnessed in any land since the Reformation of the 16th century. But these are to be exceeded by the mighty movement under the last warning of the third angel. You understand that that last sentence could apply to you and me, and that we might be able to have ringside seats? During that time? Ringside seats could give you the impression of standing still, but we should go forward. Let's be sure we get that together. All right, so we have the starting point in the Advent movement, as we had the beginning point in the Exodus movement. Now they're on the other side of the Red Sea. Moses and this throng of thousands and thousands of people head out toward Marah, and then Elam, and then the wilderness of Sin, and Rephidim, and finally Mount Sinai. The people got thirsty and they forgot their singing and their praising of God. They forgot about the Egyptians and began to complain because they were thirsty. And Moses must have gotten thirsty too. Moses was one of the people who had found out a lot about the wilderness toward which they were heading. In fact, he'd been herding sheep out there for 40 years. He knew every stone, every oasis. And suddenly, amid the sound of the griping and the complaining because they were thirsty, you hear Moses, as the sound comes, there's water ahead. Moses says, "Oh, what am I going to do?" Moses knew that the people who were running ahead for the oasis that had been spotted were headed toward nothing but bitterness. And his heart sank. And then he heard their cry of disappointment. But God was leading these people, not Moses. Moses was only his messenger. And God showed that his might was enough. Once more at Marah. They moved on from there to a place called Elim, where the Bible says there were 70 palm trees and 12 wells of water. We stopped there one day on our way across the desert to Mount Sinai. We were being driven by Arab drivers in their 1950 Plymouths, all the time wondering if the engines were going to blow up. They didn't dare drive any slower than 30 miles an hour across the desert sands, because if they did, they'd get stuck in the sand. And when we came to Elim, a beautiful spot, green with palm trees, looking like one of those kind of pictures you show in the Arizona highways or in New Mexico somewhere, it was a beautiful stop. We ate watermelon. It wasn't long after this that the people of God ate something beside watermelon. You remember what they ate? They headed from Elim into the wilderness of Sin toward Rephidim and Sinai, and at least 6 weeks before they ever reached Sinai, the manna began to fall. Exodus, the 16th chapter. Now, this has been a constant rebuke to the people who maintain that the Ten Commandments originated at Sinai. You've heard that argument before, that there's no such thing as the Ten Commandments or a Sabbath before Sinai. The Sabbath, 1/7 of the people's time, was very dramatically pinpointed and focused in their attention by God, at least 6 weeks before they ever reached Sinai. This chapter in Exodus 16 is one of the most exciting, intriguing chapters because Jesus used it as an illustration of the personal daily devotional life of the individual Christian. We want to go a little further into that next week. But I would like to invite you to read Exodus 16 before next Sabbath. Then from this place in the wilderness of Sin, they finally arrived at the place called Rephidim. Here the people were thirsty again, began to gripe and complain, "We need water." And Moses struck the rock by the command of God. The rock represented Christ. The water that gushed forth came from Christ. "If any man thirst," Jesus said one day, John 7, "let him come unto me and drink." And he also used the water as an illustration of the Holy Spirit. So you have Jesus, the Holy Spirit, in the Old Testament at Rephidim. One day I was reading a statement about a man and his efforts toward salvation. I think it's pertinent here. It's in the book Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 343. It says, all that man can possibly do toward his own salvation is to accept the invitation, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That's all I can do toward my own salvation. I'd like to suggest that's all I can do toward my own salvation from my past sins. We'll notice before we're done that that's all I can do toward my salvation from my present sinning. And that's all I can do toward my salvation from this world of sin. Salvation in three parts is still salvation. All that we can do toward our own salvation is to accept the invitation, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Well, that's up for grabs. You can interpret water of life any way you want to. The legalist would say, yes, the water of life is keeping the commandments rigidly, without budging. The pseudo-intellectualist would say, well, the water of life is being able to polish off some intellectual analysis and be able to debate and discuss. The positive thinker would say the water of life is to make yourself believe that something's going to happen. And proof of it is that they had to put their feet in the Red Sea before it opened, which we've already shown was false. So I'd like to have an inspired comment by the same author as to what the water of life is. Wouldn't you? Here it is in the book Mount of Blessing, page 113. In this communion with Christ through prayer and the study of the great and precious truths of His Word, we shall as hungry souls be fed, as those that thirst, we shall be refreshed at the fountain of life. What does it mean to take the water of life at the fountain of life? It is to have communion with Christ through prayer and the great study of the truths of His Word. And that's all I can do toward my own salvation. These people were not prone to learn easily. Why? Because they continued their griping and complaining ad Rephidim. And we're told in the book Patriarchs and Prophets that because of their griping and complaining at Rephidim, God allowed the Amalekites to move in on them with a rear flank movement, a surprise attack on the men, women, and children. God allowed it? Shall we say God caused it? No, God allowed it. Why? God had no other choice. God isn't pushy. And if we don't trust Him for His power, He doesn't crowd His power upon us. If we don't trust Him for hornets and hailstones, He doesn't push us with hornets and hailstones. He allows the Amalekites to come instead. And one of the most tremendous evidences of the love of God is that in spite of the fact that He told them that they were not to gain the land by warfare, Deuteronomy 3, verse 22, that when the Amalekites attacked them and the people in their lack of faith had to take up their arms and begin fighting, that God followed Moses and Aaron and Hur up to the top of the mountain and helped them in the battle that He never told them to battle. Have you ever realized that before you learn lessons of faith and trust, that God was still leading you? As you look back over your experience, do you realize how much God has been with you in spite of the fact that much of what you were doing in your own strength by your own efforts? God stayed with them. God stayed with them. And when Moses' hands were up, the battle went in their favor. When his hands were down, the battle went against them. Aaron and Hur kept his hands up until the Amalekites fled away. And the people still had years and years ahead of them before they could learn how to let God fight all of their battles for them all of the time. One of the tremendous things we learned during this study is the difference between the fight of faith and the fight of sin. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against wicked spirits. God invites us to take up the fight of faith, the effort necessary to make use of the means by which we learn to trust Him, and to let Him fight the enemy for us. One of the hardest lessons for the human heart to accept. Shall we pray? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the illustrations you've given from years ago of your patience, your love, and your long suffering with your people. Please accept our gratitude today that you are extremely kind to us while you're trying to teach us lessons of faith and trust. Please help us to learn them as fast as possible. And in the meantime, thank you for that wonderful promised land that you've told us about, toward which you're taking us. In Jesus' name, amen.